We are in a new series in Nehemiah. This is week two in Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter two today. This is a book about how God is restoring his people. So I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter two if you haven't already. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. If you hit Esther, you've gone too far. Go back. So, and there's also a table of contents in the front of your Bible. I say this because it's kind of a shortish book. It's easy to overlook. So Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's go to the Lord as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that it's true, and I pray that you would speak to us through it right now. I pray that you'd give us strength to serve you well. And also, I just pray that you'd give us understanding of your word and help us to believe it and obey it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God is up to something. God is working. God is carrying out his plan. And his plan is to redeem his people for himself, to build a people to worship him, to be his redeemed worshipers. That's what God is up to. And on the one hand, he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. God sent his son, Jesus, to save us, to die for our sins, because we couldn't pay for our own sins and be saved. He paid for our sins for us. So he sent his son Jesus to save us, and he raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us from the dead at the right time, right? He's doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. On the other hand, God uses us to carry out his plan. Isn't that kind of cool to think about? That God's got his plan. God has this thing that he's doing in the world. He's working in the world, and he's chosen in his mercy and in his wisdom to use you guys in his plan, to use me, to use you, to use us together in carrying out his plan. He's using us to work out his plan in Canterbury, and that's pretty amazing. From our perspective, I think sometimes we ask, you know, like, God's doing something, but how can we know that we're doing the right thing in it? How can we get involved with what God is doing? I hope that you're asking that question. I hope you're asking the question, how can I get involved with what God is up to? This chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2, gives us a good example for, Nehemiah sets a good example for how we can get involved with what God is up to. So Nehemiah has one thing going on. It's in a different stage in the history of God's plan. God is doing a certain work in Nehemiah's time. In our time, God is carrying on that plan, but we're in a different stage in it. What God is up to in Canterbury is he wants to make disciples for him in Canterbury, right? And he wants us to be involved in that. He wants to build up his church in Canterbury, and he wants us to be involved in that. He wants to encourage people who are discouraged in Canterbury, in our church in Canterbury, and he wants you to be involved in encouraging your brother or sister in Christ who's discouraged today. And so he wants to use you in that. So how can we be involved in what God is up to? Nehemiah sets a great example for us. And I'm going to read this passage. And this passage is about how we can get started and do what God is up to, be part of what God is up to. I'm going to read this in two stages. So here's the first half of the chapter, and we'll talk about how we can find a way forward in being part of God's plan. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, not the car, the month. It's like Jewish lunar calendar. Okay. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this is the year 445 BC, in case you didn't remember like what the 20th year of Artaxerxes was. I know that most of you knew that already, but I'm just letting you know. 445 BC, 5th century BC, there's the Persian Empire. That's the biggest empire in the world right then. So that's when we are. Okay, during the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Nehemiah, this is a selection of Nehemiah's journal, I guess, or reports that he's making, or, you know, his notes on what happened. So first person, Nehemiah is speaking here. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it." The king, with his queen seated beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you return?" So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the king's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live." The king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. Okay, we're going to stop there for now. So year 445 BC, Nehemiah is a Jewish exile living in Persia. He's an important official in the Persian government. He is the cupbearer to the emperor, Artaxerxes, the great emperor of Persia. And he heard, as we talked about in the last chapter, he got a report from his kinsman who had visited Judah, his homeland, Jerusalem. He had heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and the people that God had returned from exile, had allowed them to go back and resettle the land after they had been taken away. They were in a bad way. They were in despair. Their city had been totally destroyed and they weren't making any progress rebuilding it. They were in danger from the neighbors who wanted to attack them. The economy was terrible. They were doing awful. And Nehemiah's heart was broken, and in the last chapter we read that his response to that was to mourn before God, to cry before God. And he fasted, and he prayed, and asked God, you know, what can we do here? Or he asked God to do something about this. And now it's 4 months later, like that was back in like December, and now it's April, and he's been praying and fasting, and his opportunity comes to do something, okay? So there's like a banquet, and Nehemiah's job as the cupbearer, he's like the sommelier for the king. He chooses the wine to drink, you know? And not only that, like he takes a sip of it before giving it to the king to drink to show that no one's going to poison the king, okay? So, and like I'm sure he had many other like decision-making administrative duties, but that was his like ceremonial duty, was to be the cupbearer to the king at the special banquets. And so there's this banquet that's happening, and Nehemiah is not hiding his anguish. He's been fasting, he's been praying, he's been sad, crying his heart out before God because of his countrymen are in a bad way. And the king notices and says, "What's going on? Why are you so sad? You don't seem to be sick, but you seem to be sad. What is going on?" So apparently, like, Nehemiah had this kind of close relationship with the king, and the king was able to read his emotions. Nehemiah wasn't hiding them, but the king was able to read them. And the king cared enough, like I guess Nehemiah had impressed him enough over his years of service that the king was like, what's the matter, Nehemiah? What's going on? And Nehemiah tells him, how can I not be sad if my people are in such a bad situation? My people back in Israel, in the land of Judah, in Jerusalem, if that city's in ruins. Now, what Nehemiah did not mention to the king Artaxerxes was, part of this is your fault, because when the enemies of Israel wanted to stop the Israelites from rebuilding the city, you told them to stop. You know, you told the Israelites to stop rebuilding the city several years ago. This is partly your fault. Nehemiah doesn't bring that up. He's pretty diplomatic. But he says, my heart is broken because the city's in ruins here. How could I not be sad? And the king's like, well, do you have a request? Make your request to me, my subject Nehemiah. And here's what we notice about Nehemiah at this point is he's been praying all this time, but he hasn't just been praying. He's also been, the wheels have been turning in his brain. And he's been making plans and trying to see, like, if I had a chance to get on board with what God wants to do to restore his people, if I had a chance, what would I do? And he's been talking to his buddy, Hananiah, that came from Judah, and figuring out what would be the right thing to do, what would be the right plan to make. And if I had the chance, if there was an opportunity, how could I strike when the iron was hot and go for it? And so when the king says, what is your request? Nehemiah was ready. And he throws up this prayer. He's like, God, help me. This is our chance, God. And then he makes his request. He says, will you send me back to Judah to rebuild the city? And there's this conversation. And apparently the queen's there too. And they're talking. And I don't know how long this conversation took. But, you know, Nehemiah asked for three things. He says, send me back to the city. That's number one. Number two, send letters of safe passage with me, because the king is sending Nehemiah back as the governor of Judah, but there are these other governors in the area that don't like it that a new governor is coming into town, and they're going to feel threatened because their power is going to be diminished, because Nehemiah is going to have control over Judah now, and they're not going to like that. So he's like, give me letters of safe passage so everybody knows that this is official. Everybody knows not to kill me when I'm on my journey. And so the king is going to give him that. And he also says, give me some supplies here. I need some timber. I guess the king, you know, had his reserves, his forest. And there's this guy named Asaph who was in charge of it. And he's like, make sure that Asaph gives me some timber so I can build a house for myself, and I can build the gates of the city again, and I can use the timber to rebuild the walls. You know, like, in the ancient world, you would think that the walls would just be stone, but the archaeologists have found that they also used wood to kind of frame in where the stone goes. So Nehemiah was making plans. He knew that they needed wood. He's like, tell Asaph to give me some wood here. So, and the king, the amazing thing is the king gave him all of it. The king said, yeah, you can have all of this, and I'm going to send you, and you're going to report back to me at a certain time. And it doesn't say it here, but he's sending him as the governor of Judah, okay? And God gave him that request. And then we see that not only that, the king gave Nehemiah a military escort, infantry and cavalry officers to go with him. So like then when he comes into town, everybody knows, hey, this is official. This is really from the emperor. We can't mess with this guy. He's legit. He's for real. He's official. He's coming as the governor, and he's going to rebuild the city. He's taking over now. But we do see also that there are these guys that are not happy when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and there are these people that aren't happy about it. Sanballat the Horonite. There's like this city in Samaria called Beth Horon. Forgive my Hebrew pronunciation if I'm not getting that right, you who speak Hebrew here. But Beth Horon, okay, so this guy Sanballat is like the governor of Samaria. By the way, there are extra biblical evidence for these guys, for Sanballat and Tobiah, and later we're going to read about a dude named Geshem, okay? Like, there are, like, papyri that were discovered in the region, you know, much later, like, in the 19th and 20th centuries that refer to these guys. and that say that they really were the governors in this region. It's pretty amazing that God's word is being confirmed by evidence outside of the Bible. Okay, so there's this guy who's the governor of Samaria named Sanballat, and there's this other guy named Tobiah, and we're not really sure what his job was, but maybe he was a governor in a region called Ammon, which is like where Jordan is. You know how today there's the capital of the country of Jordan is called Ammon, Jordan? Same place, okay? So that's like just east of, used to be this side for you guys, right? Just east of Israel. So the governors of the surrounding provinces are not happy that the new sheriff is coming to town, okay? There's opposition to what he's doing. Okay. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah prayed. He knew what God wanted. He knew that God wanted to restore his people, to renew his people, to establish his people in the land after they came back from Israel when they repented and turned back to God. He knew what God wanted, and he prayed that God would work that out in his time. And he waited for the right time to take advantage of the opportunity, and he made his request to the king, and when the king granted his request, he got moving, he got on his horse, and he went to Jerusalem. This is what Nehemiah did. But what did God do in all of this? What was God up to in the middle of all this? Look at verse 8. The king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of God was on me. See that? The gracious hand of God was on me. So the reason the king's heart was changed, so he changed his official policy in the land of Judah, was that God changed his heart. God changed his mind. God worked through the king of Persia so that Nehemiah could do the job that God had called him to do. God provided the opportunity. God opened up the door. At the right time, God was the one that made this happen. God provides the opportunity to serve him. There are some people who want to separate prayer from action. Like some people say, I'm a person of action. I'm a person of getting things done. I'm not a person to sit around and go to Sunday school. I'm not a person to sit around and go to prayer meetings. I'm a get it done kind of a person. What do we see in Nehemiah? We see in Nehemiah that prayer and action go together. You pray. But at the same time that you're praying, you're also planning. You're also making plans. And when the opportunity comes, you take action. So prayer and planning go together. You know what the right plan to make is because you're in tune with God. You're making plans. You're praying to God and you're asking, what is your will in this situation? You're pouring your heart out before God, and God has given you insight into what he's revealed already in his word and showing you how to get involved in what he's up to. Isn't this pretty cool? So you're praying, and while you're praying, you're making plans, and then when the opportunity comes, you go for it. You go for it. This is how to get involved with what God is up to. You pray, you make plans, and you go for it. You keep prayer and action together. We need to be people of prayer, and we also need to be people of planning and people of action, right? We need to be both of those. I don't see Steve right now, but Steve is a great example in this. For us, he was sharing with me recently about how he's praying for his neighbors. He doesn't know his neighbors well down there on Lisbon Road, and he's praying for them. He wants God to work in their lives. He wants a chance to share the good news of Jesus with his neighbors, and so he's praying for them. And while he's praying for them, God puts it on his heart to make a plan to reach out to them. And so he's got these different ideas, you know. He's going to send them Christmas cards and Easter cards. And when somebody new moves into the neighborhood, he's going to bring them some poppy seed cake and just make a connection. And he's, like, inviting them to lectures that he's giving at the library about handling stress. And, like, he's trying to think about what's an opportunity to make a connection with these people so that if God opens the door, so that God might open the door for me to speak to them and share God's good news with them. He's praying for him, but he's also making plans, and he's also taking action. And, you know, I know that, like, when I think of Steve, I think, you know, there's no way I have the energy that Steve does, even though You know, he's been doing it many more years than me. Like, I think, well, how could I ever do all the things that he's doing? But God can do this in us too, right? We can pray, and as we pray, we make plans, and when the opportunity comes up, we go for it, you know? And you think about, what does God want to do in Canterbury right now? What does he want to do? He wants to make disciples. He wants to build up his church. Now, God never said, thou shalt have a VBS the last week of July. God never said that. But God said, go and make disciples starting in your Jerusalem. And this is our Jerusalem. Canterbury is our Jerusalem. We're right here. And so we think, well, what's a way that we can make disciples in Canterbury? Well, we can invite a bunch of kids to come and hear Bible stories and hear about God's love for them the last week of July. And we make our plans to have a VBS. We pray, but we plan, and we take action. All this goes together. And so we need to plan and pray and be people of prayer and people of action. You know, God wants to get more people in this building. So we pray about how can we knock a wall down and, you know, what can be our part of that so that we can get some more seating in here and get more people in here to hear his good news, if that's God's will. You know, we feel like that makes sense with what God is up to, right? That makes sense. God wants to make disciples in Canterbury. Is this part of it? Could be. So let's pray and let's plan and go for it and see what God does. Or if there's somebody in the church and you know, you look at them and you're like, that's somebody who's discouraged right now. Does God want to refresh his people? Does God want to build up his people? Does the God of all comfort want to comfort us with the encouragement of Jesus? Well, of course he does. He said it in his word. So, but did God say that you could take that person to Dunkin' Donuts on Tuesday? Did God say, thou shalt take thy neighbor to Dunkin' Donuts? He never said it, but does it fit? Sure it fits. You know, so we pray for that person and we ask God, what could I do? And God might put it on your heart. Boston cream donut. He might put it on your heart. And then you take them. You know, it's really funny for me to say Boston cream donut with a Arkansas accent. Isn't that weird? So weird. Okay. But, you know, God is asking you to pray, to get involved with what he wants to do in his people, to build up his people, to make disciples, and go for it. And so we pray, we plan, and we take action when the opportunity comes up. And there might be opposition, right? Does that mean it's not God's plan if there's opposition? No, it just means there's opposition. It's there. So we got to hang in there and keep going, even if there's opposition. Some people aren't going to like it that you're interested in building up God's church. They're going to think, that's weird. Does that mean it's not from God and you should give up? Mm-mm. It means that's just not everybody's on board with it yet. They might never be, but we got to keep going. So let me read the second section. This is Nehemiah chapter 2. This is about what Nehemiah is up to after he gets to Jerusalem. So this is chapter 2, verse 11. After I arrived in Jerusalem there and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate in the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me, and what the king had said to me. And they said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, And Geshem the Arab heard about this. They mocked and despised us and said, "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I gave them this reply: "The God of heaven is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." This is God's word. So we can kind of get a picture of what Jerusalem looked like because we've been watching these images of the war in Ukraine, right? So they got these buildings. This is awful. They got these buildings in Ukraine, apartment buildings and office buildings and schools. And then we see the images. It's horrifying of the way these places have gotten bombed out. And like this building will be a heap of rubble. And so just imagine, if you will, like people have to flee eastern Ukraine. They're doing it right now. People who want to live there, they flee eastern Ukraine and they go somewhere else to the west or to another country. And then imagine if at some point they wanted to come back and resettle these cities and they came back and their city was just a heap of rubble. That's what Jerusalem was like at this time, a heap of rubble. And then imagine also if when they went back, like the Ukrainians, when they go back, maybe in the area, there are also people who have come in to live there, people who are loyal to the Russians. And they come back and they want to rebuild, but they've got these people who are against them all around them. It's very similar to what was going on in Jerusalem in the 5th century. Okay, so the people want to rebuild the city, but it's a pile of rubble, and there are enemies all around them that oppose what they're doing. Nehemiah shows up as the new governor, and he's got it on his heart to rebuild, but he's got to figure out what's the right way to do this. Let me survey the situation and figure it out. So he goes out in the middle of the night. He sneaks out. He takes a small entourage with him. Says he only takes one animal. Maybe it was a horse or a donkey or something. And he goes outside the wall through one gate, and he does a lap around the southern part of the city, the part that's called the City of David. And he traces along, he goes along the wall on the outside, and he's checking it out. Where are there places that are broken down? Where are the gates burned? What's going on here? And then he gets to a part where there's just a big heap of rubble, and he can't get through. His horse that he's riding, he can't walk on this huge pile of rubble. And it's really interesting because the archaeologists have found this exact spot where, you know, underneath, you know, layers down from where the modern city is, there's a pile of rubble where Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the wall in that place. And so at that point, you know, that's ground level. And he gets there and he can't get through. And so he gets off and he climbs over the rubble on his feet, you know. And he goes for a ways and then he can't get any farther. And he can't finish the lap around the city. And he has to go back and retrace his steps and go back in at night. But at least now he has a sense of where we can get started, what needs to be done. And he hadn't told anybody yet about his plans because he didn't want too much opposition to build against him yet. But at some point, then, he rallies together. He gathers the officials from the nation of Israel. You know, maybe their representatives, their council. He gets them together, and he says, "Here's what's going on. Let me tell you about the walls and how they're broken down. And let me tell you about how I have resources to start building them again, building the walls back up and to rebuild the gates. And wouldn't it be great to do this because God wants to establish us in the land and let us be secure and restored, refreshed, you know? Wouldn't that be great? And listen to what God has done for me so far. And wouldn't it be great to do this?" And everybody rallies behind him and is like, "Yeah, let's get going. Let's get started on this. Let's go for it." So, and then the opposing governors catch wind of what's going on. And they mock him. I don't know if they sent letters in writing, you know, saying, you're breaking the law here. The Persian emperor is going to come down on you because you're doing something wrong. I don't know if they did it like that or if just somehow word got back to him that he was going to be opposed. But these are powerful people, powerful governors in the surrounding regions. This guy, Geshem, was like over a confederation of Arab tribes in Arabia, okay? And we know about this too from extra-biblical sources. And he's opposing Nehemiah, though he's not happy about it. But Nehemiah's like, I'm not just serving the king, I'm serving God, and I'm going to do my thing, and you don't have any part of this. I'm doing my thing. You know, back off, Nehemiah says. He stays strong, okay? So that's what Nehemiah did. He surveyed what needed to be done. He made his plans. He gathered his team and got them rallied, and they're like, let's go for it. And there's opposition, but Nehemiah stood strong against the opposition. That's what Nehemiah did. Well, what did God do? What did God do here? Look at verse 18. Nehemiah, when he's meeting with the council, he says this, I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. So Nehemiah gave testimony to what God had already done, that God had already changed the king's heart so that the king's policy towards Judah had changed, and God, and the king had equipped Nehemiah to come and start doing the work there. God had done this work. There's no way it could have happened without God. And so Nehemiah gave testimony to what God had already done. And when the people heard, oh, this is something that God is up to? Yeah, we want to get on board on this. Okay? And they said, let's start rebuilding. And then look at the end of verse 18. It says, their hands were strengthened to do this good work. Well, who did that strengthening? Who strengthened their hands to do the work? And of course, that's like metaphorical for all the strength that they need, not just in their hands, but their whole bodies and their minds and everything and all the equipment and everything. To do the work. Who's strengthening them to do the work? Well, God's the one that's doing it. God is strengthening his people to do the work that his plan is, to restore his people and renew them. And then look at verse 20. When Nehemiah is facing opposition, what does he say to them, to the enemies? He says, the God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. Okay? He opposes them by saying, I'm doing God's work here, and if you're standing against me, you're standing against God. And you don't have any part of this because you're against God, and so you've got no part of what's going on here. You're not part of God's people. You're not going to be part of God's worship. You're opposing God's work here. Nehemiah loves to draw the lines. I mean, the wall is like not just a physical boundary. It's a spiritual boundary. For these are God's people, and the people that are opposing God are on the outside of it. Okay, so Nehemiah is showing that God is the one that's going to give him success. God is up to something good here, too. God wants to make us to make disciples. God wants to build up a people for himself, a worshiping people. And we need his strength to figure out a plan for what we need to do in our time to move forward. We need his strength to get people together, to get going on it. We need his strength to face opposition if it comes up or any struggles that might come up. We need strength to keep going. God is the one who gives us the strength. God gives us strength to get started, to get people together, to face the opposition. If it's God's will, then he's going to provide the strength. And it doesn't mean there won't be struggles. It doesn't mean there won't be opposition. There might be, but we need to rely on his strength and keep going. God has a plan for what he wants to do, and he wants to use you to carry out his plan. He wants you to be part of it. He wants to use us. And so God is going to provide the opportunities to move forward, and God is going to provide the strength that we need to get started and get going on his work. So let's take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. When he provides an opportunity to share, let's do it. When he provides an opportunity to give, let's do it. When he provides an opportunity to encourage somebody who's discouraged, let's take advantage of the opportunity. We pray and see if God will open up a door, and when he opens it up, let's walk through it. And God's going to provide us the strength that we need to get started. And so let's take up his strength and move forward to do what we can in his strength. Let's learn how to rely on his strength to carry out his plan and to serve each other and to make disciples in Canterbury. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this good example that we have in Nehemiah of what it means to follow after you. And I pray that we would do this well. We would follow Nehemiah's example in relying on your strength. Help us to be people of prayer and also people of action, we pray. And I pray that we would see you doing an awesome work in our place and using us. We pray that you would surprise us by how much you're doing. We thank you that you are working here. Help us not to have low expectations of what you're up to. Help us to expect you to do great things. I pray that you would do great things and even beyond what we ask or can imagine. We ask you to do this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing the next hymn together. Let's stand as we sing.